Now, friends, we turn today to this section in the fourth chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 6, where we see David under law justified by faith. Now, we have been talking about Abraham. Abraham, before the law, was justified by faith. Now, David was under the law, but David, even under the law, was justified by faith. And we are told here in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, that ought to be answer enough for this dear lady that wrote me this very, very harsh letter today. Only harsh letter we got here, just with a whole sheaf of other letters, just this one, and it's a legalist. Isn't it strange that legalism never makes you sweet, never makes you kind? It always makes you very tense and unlovely in your attitude. That in itself ought to raise a question in the minds of some folk about legalism. Law, my friend, can't save you, because it can't do anything with that old nature. And may I say that we're going to see later on, as Paul makes it very clear, that there's nothing wrong with the law. This lady writes me several pages saying how wonderful the law is. And may I say, I agree with that. The law is wonderful. The trouble wasn't with the law. The trouble's with you and with me. That's where the trouble is. We're not wonderful. Therefore, God, the law was not even a lever to lift us up. We couldn't hold on. We didn't have the ability to. The law is holy and wonderful, but we are not wonderful. We are sinners, and therefore God has to have another means of saving us. So you see in this particular section that he's using Abraham before the law, David under the law, the two outstanding men back in the Old Testament. And if anybody ever had anything to present to God, the Israelite in Paul's day would say, well, it's Abraham and it's David. Now, it's true David was a sinner, but it's also true David was the first king. It's true that David was a man after God's own heart. It's true that David gathered together all the materials to build God a temple. And it's true that all of that was in the heart of this man. And it's true that he wrote all the Psalms that just lift you right into the presence of God. David did that, my friend. But none of those things commended him to God. He wasn't justified that way. We're told here, David, even he just describes the blessing of the man unto whom God reckons righteousness, apart from works. Now, you see, works don't enter into it. Works are the fruit of the law. Works are what you offer as the result of doing something that you've been asked to do. But this is apart from works. So that is something for us to just nail down. David, here, it says that God reckons righteousness without works. Now, nail that down. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And if you want to run over and quote Scripture, which several have done for me, they've misquoted it in the sense they've taken it out of its context, and they get an altogether different meaning from it. Don't you know if you were able to do that, friend, you'd contradict this clear-cut statement of Scripture. It says very clearly, God reckons righteousness without works. That ought to be clear. I don't see how you can misunderstand that. You see, that's the thing that aggravates a lot of people. Well, this means then you've got to come to God like a beggar. You've got to come to God and you have no goodness yourself. And you don't have any goodness. You wouldn't write such unlovely letters if you had goodness. And you come to God just as you are, a sinner without works. And God reckons righteousness to you when you trust Christ as your Savior. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's wonderful to have God like that. And that's the reason that David goes on now, verse 7, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Isn't that wonderful? Blessed. You talk about a beatitude. A great many people like to go to the Sermon on the Mount and lift out the beatitudes there, and they're wonderful. But here's the beatitude I like. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You see, God forgives sins, and God covers sins. But he does even more than that today. Now, let's look at this verse. Now, this is a direct quotation from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And this is one of the two great penitential Psalms of David. Psalm 51 is the other one. And these two Psalms were the outcome and the result of David's great sin and his confession and acceptance which followed. Now, the word blessed here expresses the highest level of happiness and joy. This is the greatest beatitude of all. And David, by the way, knew this by experience. He'd experienced this. Now, will you notice this? Blessed are they whose iniquities. Now, iniquities here means lawlessness. You see, lawlessness means to deliberately break the law. Did David do that? Yes, David deliberately broke the law. Don't try to cover up David's sin. God didn't cover it up like that. God didn't say it's not as bad as you really think it is. God says sin's bad, friends, and it's just as ugly and just as bad as he says it is. Now, what happened was this, that God took this sin of David, and it was lawlessness. He broke the law. He broke, by the way, he broke about four of the commandments. God says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Well, David did. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. David did. God says, thou shalt not kill. David did. And God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. David, boy, did he cover that up. I had poor Uriah pushed to the front. Everything he's doing at that particular time, he's bearing false witness. There's four of the commandments he broke in one bunch, just like a bunch of bananas. That's what he did with them. He smashed them to the ground. Awful thing David did. Don't say that somehow or another that David sins not bad. It's bad, my brother. It's just as bad as God says it is. Now, somebody says also, well, God said David's a man after my own heart. God didn't say David's a man after my own heart because he broke four commandments. God says David's a man after my own heart that after he broke those commandments, he didn't continue to break them and go on in sin and turn his back on God and go off in a backslidden condition and stay there. The minute that's called to his attention and it's found out, David just came right out and confessed his sin. Well, you know that David was king. When Nathan had the courage to point his finger at David and say, thou art the man. David, you're guilty. David could have said, now, what do you mean? Charging the king like that. Don't you know that's treason? Well, David could have had Nathan taken out and executed, and nobody would have lifted a little finger. Had you ever stopped to think what other rulers might have done? Why, the king of Babylon at this time was doing this thing every day, getting by with it. And nobody pointed a finger at him, and nobody better, because that's what the king of Babylon would have done, had him executed, had him led out. And is absolutely would have been put to death. Any pharaoh in Egypt just wouldn't have tolerated any person coming in and saying he's guilty. And have you ever stopped to think what might have happened if some other rulers had done that? Suppose that when Henry VIII was on the throne, what do you suppose he would have done? He would really had him put in the Tower of London. Poor Nathan would have ended his days up there. Suppose Mary, when Mary was on the throne, or Charles yonder in France on the throne, what do you suppose they would have done? Well, they would have exiled Nathan. They said, you're wrong. And suppose that Queen Elizabeth is on the throne. Well, believe me, Queen Elizabeth would have had somebody to come forward to swear out a lie against Nathan and had him executed for the sin and had him made out a liar. May I say to you, that's what the rulers would have done. And what would have happened if Hitler had somebody to point that out? Well, he'd ended in a gas chamber. Suppose Stalin had had somebody to point out as Nathan did his sin. What would he have done? He'd have been still working over yonder if he'd lived in the salt mines in Siberia. Suppose Mr. Roosevelt had had somebody to point out something that was wrong. Well, he'd have put two or three more men on the Supreme Court and handed down a decision against this fella and put him out of business. May I say to you, the rulers of this world just don't tolerate prophets coming in and pointing fingers at them and saying, you're wrong. But you see, David was different. When David, after he committed this awful sin, and God put the lash on his back, don't you forget that, never did take it off of this man's back. I tell you, from that day on till his dying day, David never knew one moment's peace. He never knew what it was to enjoy peace from that day on. His own daughter was ruined, and chickens came home to roost. He had a son that rebelled against him, drove him from the throne. And poor David knew what it was to have murder and sin and immorality all around him from then on, bringing down his gray hairs to the grave. He never whimpered or cried aloud against God, because here's a man who really wanted to be right with God, and he knew what it was to go to God and, as he says here, to have the lawlessness, if you please, friends, forgiven. Have it forgiven. Do you know what it is today to have your sins, your lawlessness forgiven? Well, God is in the forgiving business today. Fact of the matter is, God is the only one in the forgiving business. God can forgive you. No one else can forgive you. Suppose today that you've overdrawn your account and you go down to the bank today and say, I'm sorry that I've overdrawn my account, but I can't do anything about it. Well, if you can't do anything about it, the bank will. Suppose you go into where you've bought something and you go in and you say, well, I'm sorry, I can't pay for this thing. And I can't do a thing about it. They'll do something about it. They'll repossess it, take it back from you. And if you go into court today, and believe me, the law says you got to draw the line, you got to come up, and the law says you're guilty. And you say, well, I want you to forgive me, Mr. Judge. And the judge says, I'm sorry. That's not my business. I'm to enforce the law. There'd be something wrong with me if I forgave you. Only God today can forgive. And the word that's used here is interested, are forgiven. When David said here, your lawlessness are forgiven. That's the aorist tense. It means were forgiven. And this refers to a definite and complete act of remission. And do you know what it means? Well, it means that back yonder, when Christ died on the cross, that God was able, because of his death, to forgive sin. See, that's the only way God can forgive, is by the death of Christ on the cross. Now, how did David, though? Because Christ did not come. Well, it was because, as he says next here, whose lawlessness, if you please, are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Now, the sins that are covered means here, means missing the mark. That's the word, means missing the mark. We've all come short of the glory of God. And so he's saying here that they were covered. And that's the Hebrew word is kephar. Kephar. And that means just to cover up. You see, sins were never taken away in the Old Testament. They were covered. Back in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Just was impossible. You see, so when they were offered, it was an evidence of the faith of the man who at that time, by faith, you see, brought the sacrifice, and he's looking forward by faith to the coming of the Lamb of God that does what? Takes away. doesn't cover now, but takes away the sin of the world. So what happened was this. When David went to God about his sin, God just covered it over. You see, David brought his sacrifice, made his confession. God just covered it over. In other words, God said on that statement, I will pay for David's sin. And when Abraham sinned, God says, I will pay for Abraham's sin. And on everybody in the Old Testament that came to God for salvation, God covered over their sins, which just simply meant God saved them on credit. And when Christ came, as we've already seen back here in the third chapter, all the sins of the Old Testament were just covered over. And when Christ went to the cross, he paid for all of those. You see, before Christ came, men brought sacrifices, and they all looked to the coming of Christ. And those sins were covered over. When Christ came, they're what? They're taken away. They're taken away. Christ died in order that we might have forgiveness of sins, in order that our sins might be taken away, might be canceled out, in order that they might, the old account was settled long ago, in order that it might not be brought up again. My friend, today you and I can rejoice that our sins are taken away. I'm wondering if you can just say right now, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And can you make it very personal today and say, blessed am I because my lawlessness, all that I've done, it's forgiven. It's been forgiven because forgiveness is tied up with the blood of Christ. Christ paid the penalty. And my sins are not covered up. They're canceled. My sins are canceled. Can you say that today? Well, if you can say that today, it's a wonderful thing. And it means that you're in the highest state of joy today. And believe me, friend, you do have something to rejoice about. And so today, that my sins might be canceled out. It's a glorious, wonderful thing. Is it not? Now, we're in this section, by the way, where David is given to us as an illustration of justification by faith. Abraham given first. Now, David is given. And David, may I say, presents more or less of the negative side of justification by faith. You see, Abraham illustrates the positive side. David shows that sin is removed for the man under law, while Abraham shows that righteousness is added to the man who's not under law. Both are justified on the same basis, apart from and in spite of the law. The new principle, of course, is grace. Now, it's interesting that we've mentioned David, that we should now come back and talk about David again. And let me bring these verses before us again. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Even as David, it's a little better. I think the American Standard Version of 19:1 is much better here. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And that goes back to Psalm 32, the psalm that David gave at the time of his great sin. This is one of the two penitential psalms where he went to God in confession of his sins. And now verse 8 reads, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now let me give the free translation. The McGeachus Ad Absurdum translation here reads, joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account. Now the word is joyful. Remember when David sinned, he didn't lose his salvation. He did lose his joy. And he prayed, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And he lost it, that, but not his salvation. Now he says, joyful is the man. It was restored, you see. Joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account. Now, that is a very free translation, I grant you, but it does bring out, if you please, the import of the words that are here. Now, it reveals, friends, something that the law can't do for you. You know, these legalists are not happy folk. These letters that I get, I appreciate so many wonderful letters, but we get a few, and they're not many, from legalists. And I haven't yet received a happy letter from one of them. They're tense, they're tied up in knots, and they're critical, they're fault-finding, and none of them ever send a gift for the radio program, you can sure say that. Yeah, they just are not in that business. The law sure hasn't made them liberal. That's quite obvious. And they are very unhappy. Because, you see, the law cannot take away your sin. Now, the law may be able to set before you a very high standard. But suppose you break it. What happens then? Can you come back and say, well, now I'm going to try again. I'm going to do better next time. Well, it's sort of like the store that was selling parachutes. You remember. The fellow in there, the nervous aviator, just had learned to fly, and he was in buying him a parachute. And he was asking questions. He was testing it and everything. And finally ended by saying, he says, now suppose the thing doesn't work. And the salesman, a very good salesman apparently, says, well, if it doesn't work, you just bring it back and we give you another one. Well, my friend, that's sort of like the law, you see. You miss it the first time, you're just not able to come back and get that second one. The first one better work. And that's what law is. Law sets before you a standard and says, now you keep it. But what happens when you break law? Well, law just condemns you then. You stand condemned, you see. And that's the reason Paul keeps saying that the law condemns us. It's not the law itself. We're the fellow that's wrong. We can't keep it. And therefore, when we don't measure up its standard, it doesn't say try again. The law never patted anybody on the back and said, poor fellow, I hope you just make another effort, and I hope you'll be able to do it the next time. You're just not able to do it. Law won't even give you three strikes at the bat, even. Won't give you three trials. Now, you get three trials most every other place, but not with the law. When you go up to bat, if you play baseball, you get three strikes. Some of them want four, but you only get three. And I remember when I was in school, I went in for high jumping. I didn't weigh so very much then. And when they raised the pole, you got three trials. And if you don't clear it in three trials, you're out. Well, you get three trials. And suppose you don't do it one time. Well, let me tell you, the law says you got to get over the hurdle the first time. And if you don't, you stand condemned, you see, as a lawbreaker. Now listen to David. David was under law. David broke the law, as we've seen. And he says, joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account. In other words, he's broken the law. Law says he's condemned. He's guilty. It's on his account. He must pay the penalty. Now what's going to happen now? What will the law do for you, my brother, in a case like this? Can't help you. You've got to have a Savior now. You've got to have somebody that's going to pay the account for you. Well, it's wonderful. We do have someone. Now, David was a great sinner, and God put away his sin as Nathan informed him. You remember that Nathan came in to David after David had confessed his sin. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. That's what God said to him. Now, David was chastened. I think we need to realize that. But that doesn't mean, because God chastened him, that doesn't mean that his sin was not put away. It just means that down here in this life, the sin, even of Christians, today that they commit. God forgives them when we go and confess them. And we're told that if we judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. But if we won't deal with them, God will. God will judge us and deal with us. And many times, God today, that's the thing, you remember Peter says, that we have to be judged now so we won't be judged with the world, you see. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it's going to begin there, then think how frightful the judgment of the world will be. In other words, God will forgive your sin, my brother, but in this life, that sin that you commit even as a Christian, it's forgiven. It'll never be brought up before the great white throne, and you will never be brought up there. It's been taken care of, but God does chasten those that are His own, whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth. And believe me, God's trying to improve us. He wants us to be a little bit better than we are. In fact, we're going to see that when we get past get to the fifth chapter of Romans, we're going to find out God's going to start a tremendous improvement job, a beauty parlor He's going to open up to try to sanctify us. He wants to sanctify those that are His own. The little country woman down here in Mississippi years ago got up in the testimony meeting, had on a sunbonnet. And in her testimony, she said most Christians ought to have written on them, "This is not the best the grace of God can do." And that's true. That's true. And God wants to improve us. And one of the ways He does, He chastens us. God, you know, God disciplines His children. He doesn't let them just run wild. He deals with them. And we find David here was chastened. You remember David even set his own penalty when he responded to Nathan's account of the rich man who took the poor man's little ewe lamb. You remember that Nathan came in? Nathan's a pretty brave man to look at David and tell that story. And you remember that David, that red-headed king, he stood up. Boy, was he angry. He said, "That man, if he's in my kingdom, I want you to know he's going to be punished. And he'll pay fourfold for what he's done." Well, he set his own penalty. God didn't. David said it. David said that man ought to pay fourfold. Well, God says, "David, if that's the way you feel about it, that's what you're going to pay." And did you know that he had to restore the lamb fourfold? That's what David said, that it should be done. And have you ever noticed the record that four of David's children were killed? The child of Bathsheba, that first one, you remember, died at childbirth. You remember that Ammon, his firstborn, remember how he was put to death? And then you remember the story of Absalom, how his hair got caught in the tree riding that little donkey. And I tell you, David's captain, Joab. Joab had no use for Absalom, a spoiled brat's what he was, and he had just absolutely rebelled against his father and caused David to be driven from the throne. And Joab loved David, and he shouldn't have done what he did, but I tell you, he got rid of that boy Absalom, and that broke David's heart. I honestly think that was the break in the man's life. I think up to that moment, David stands on the pages of Scripture as being probably the outstanding ruler the world's ever seen. But from that moment on, he didn't do so well. He broke under it. You see, he loved Absalom. Now, I can't prove this other than by the different passages of Scripture that seem to lend support to it. But I believe that Absalom was David's choice for the next king. If Absalom had not rebelled, I honestly believe that David would have made every effort under the sun to put him in as his king, and as his successor's king. He wanted him. He loved that boy. Broke his heart when Absalom died. And you don't see any grief quite like David's grief. You remember there, when they were going out to battle against that boy, leading a rebellion even against David. Every time one of the captains had come by David, they wouldn't let him go to battle. "He's getting too old," they said. My, he'd certainly been a warrior in his day, and he'd been in many battles. And they said to him, David, you're too valuable. You stay here in the city. And as they went out through the gate of the city, David was there, stopped there when the captain says, remember, don't hurt a hair of my boy's Absalom's head. He's my boy. Don't want you to hurt him. And they all went out and were given specific instructions. You know what happened? But Joab didn't obey. Got rid of that rebellious son, that spoiled brat. But word was brought back, and they told David. They said, David, the battle is yours. Well, you'd think that this man would be interested in whether he had the victory or not. He said, thing I'm interested in is my boy, Absalom. How about him? Is he all? I'm glad we won the victory, but I hope nobody hurt Absalom. And then the messenger said, I'm sorry to have to report, Absalom's dead. Old David just stood there stunned. He took his great big mantle, threw it around his head, walked up the steps there. My, what a picture. He says, oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would to God I died in your stead. David would have gladly died in his stead. Now, you know why? One of the reasons David sorrowed like that, he not only loved him. My, how he loved that boy. But you remember when the little one died, the firstborn of Bathsheba? Well, David had been in there mourning in sackcloth and ashes, got up and he had a banquet. His servant said, we sure don't understand this. When the child was so, it looked like wasn't going to live. Well, you went in sackcloth. Now the child's dead. Well, you're rejoicing. We don't understand that. Looks like you'd be sorrowing now. Oh, David said, not now. You know, one of these days, I'm going to go to be with that child, but that child will never come to me down here again. And that's the way it is. God's got the little one. We'll keep it for me. And David said, for that reason, I'm not going to sorrow about that one now. But when Absalom died, broke David's heart. And David sorrowed. David wasn't sure about Absalom's salvation. I tell you, there's many a father today not sure about his son's salvation, his children's salvation. I'm a pastor. I know that. How many godly men have said to me that I've become well acquainted with, and they felt free to talk, I'm concerned about my boy. I'm concerned about my daughter. I had a man in Atlanta, Georgia, well-to-do man, elder in a Presbyterian church, godly man, and he was a godly man. This man said to me one time, his boy had gotten away from God and was killed in an accident. And he said, you know, he said, I tell you, I wish that when he was a little fella, when he took sick one time and I went in and prayed, or God had spared his life. I wish God hadn't spared his life. I wish God had taken him then, because I'd know he was saved then. I'm not sure now. I'm not sure about him now. I'm not sure about this boy now. May I say, David wasn't either. Broke David's heart when this boy died. You see, God put the lash on David's back. David said that that fella that took that little ewe lamb away from that poor fella, he ought to pay fourfold. God says, all right, David, that's the way you want it. That's the way it's going to be. And then the last one of his sons, Adonijah, another boy of David's. Don't think a favorite by any means, but one of his sons. And that was a heartbreak for David. You know, sorrow plagued David all the days of his life. David's guilt was not put on his account, friends. It was taken away. He'll never have to stand before God. Another bore it for him. Little wonder that he could say, joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account. David says, God took this awful sin of mine, and he took it off my account. And you know how he could take it off of David's account? Because it was put on somebody else's account. Somebody else came to this earth and paid. In fact, David's son came. Another son came. David's greater son. David's Lord, if you please, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1900 years ago, he came to this earth, and one of the things he did on the cross when he died was to pay for David's sin. And therefore, it's not on David's account. And thank the Lord. your sin, if you've trusted Christ, is not on your account, it's on His, and my sin. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. It's not on my account, it's on His account. Joyful is the man whose sin the Lord will in no wise put to his account. And you know, I feel like just shouting today and singing the hallelujah chorus, but I can't shout and I can't sing. So I'm just going to settle by saying I'm joyful today because of what God has done in Christ. I hope you are joyful, and you can be if you're trusting Him as your Savior. Now we come to the third section of this chapter, fourth chapter of Romans. And the title of this is Abraham Justified by Faith Apart from Any Ordinance, verses 9 through 12. Abraham justified by faith. Now we find for that he seemed like detoured there for a few verses and brought in David. And he brought in David to give us the negative side of justification by faith. That is, David shows that sin is removed from the man under law, while Abraham shows that righteousness is added to the man who's not under law. And both are justified on the same basis apart from and in spite of the law. And the new principle by which God does this is grace. And grace is always the opposite to works. Now he's going to return to Abraham, because he's going to show that Abraham was justified apart from any ordinance whatsoever. And I think probably that we could we'd do well to just get the verse before us. And you'll notice it says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now, Bishop Moe gives this literal rendering. And today, instead of giving you the McGeachus ad absurdum translation, we'll give you one a little bit better, and much better, I should say. Bishop Moe gives this translation. He says, "This assertion of blessedness, therefore, does it concern the circumcision or the uncircumcision as well? For we say that to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness." Now, you see, he's returning back to Abraham in order to illustrate that justification was universal. You see, David has spoken of the joy of the man under law who's been forgiven of his transgressions. Now, the answer, of course, of the Jew would be that David belonged to the circumcision, and that's the reason. In other words, the argument would be only the circumcision could expect and experience this joy. Now, for this reason, Paul returns to Abraham to show that Abraham was justified before the law was given and also before he was circumcised. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he wasn't under law. He hadn't gone through any ordinance. He had not been even given the ordinance of circumcision. And it was said to Abraham at least 14 years before the ordinance of circumcision was given. And that takes us back again to Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, you'll recall that we've had that verse up before, back when we were talking about Abraham at the very beginning, where it says, "If Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God." And then Genesis 15:6 says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now the question arises, when did Abraham believe God? And when is it recorded that Abraham believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness? When did that take place? Just at what particular point in Abraham's life was it? And you see, that's important because the Jew would say that it applies only to the circumcision. It's true Abraham wasn't under law, but Abraham was given circumcision. And therefore, to Abraham after he was circumcised. And it must be on the basis of the fact that he is circumcised. Now, there are a great many people today, and I say a great many, more than there used to be and more than there should be, that are in our midst that are trying to say that when God made his covenant with Abraham, that it was conditioned on the fact that Abraham promised go through with the ordinance of circumcision. In other words, it was contingent upon that ordinance. Well, a very interesting thing is that God declared Abraham righteous before he ever gave him that ordinance, and that it was not contingent upon that at all, and didn't rest upon that at all. The circumcision, as we're going to see in this section, it became the badge, you see, of that, but it is not the condition of it at all. It's not the condition of being justified by faith. It was the evidence and badge that he was justified by faith. Now, that's very important to see. Let me just illustrate this. Today, you will see quite a few of these young men that are attending college wearing a fraternity pin. That is, if some girl doesn't have it and hasn't taken it away from the boy, but they have a fraternity pin. Now, let's look at that very simple illustration for just a moment, and it's this. That fraternity pin is not something that makes them a member of the fraternity. That's not the way that they became a member. In other words, the boy didn't go up and say to the head knocker or the main ramrod or the big cheese or the head billy goat of the fraternity. He didn't go up to him and say to him, brother, I want to join this fraternity. And the one that's in charge didn't say to him, well, go down to the jewelry store and buy your pen and you'll be a member. Now, that's not the way it happens, you see. What really happened was this, that to begin with, they don't quite do it like that. When I was in school, the fraternity sort of courted the boys, you know, the ones they wanted to join. Believe me, that's when you get a lot of free things in schools, when you're being courted. Then it finally ends up by you deciding you like one fraternity and you let them know. And you think they're all palsy-walsy until you let them know that you want to join. Then they take your application and your money, and then you are initiated. And at the initiation, you wonder if any of them are your friend or not. You think you got in with a bunch of communists or heathen in Africa, the way they treat you. However, I'm told now that in most of our universities, they're stopping all this hazing and have cut out a great deal of it. I don't know whether that's true or not, but my day it wasn't. They went the limit, you know. And you might see some boy down at the main intersection of the city in which the college was at midnight and his BVD's painting a sign there on the sidewalk. And the chances are he'd end up by being taken down to police station, spend the rest of the night there. But he had to do it and had to go through with it. That is, if he's going to join this fraternity. Now, that's the initiation. That's the outside, I should say. Really, on the inside, they do have some things that they say about brotherhood and loving each other and the secret hand clasp and all that and paying of the money. That's important. Now, when you do all of that, that's what makes you a member. Now, after you become a member, then you go get the pin, you see. The pin doesn't make you a member. The pin is an evidence that you are a member. I hope I make that clear, because that's exactly what circumcision was to Abraham. He didn't do that to be justified before God. That wasn't it at all. It was the evidence that he had been justified of God. It was, shall I say, it was his fraternity pin. That's all in the world that it was. It was the fraternity pin of Abraham. It didn't make him a member. It didn't do a thing in the world, but just give the evidence afterward. May I say it's the same thing that you have today in salvation. Men are justified today by faith in Jesus Christ.
Now, after they're justified by faith, many things follow. We're going to see that when we get to it. We're not there yet. That some folk are already chafing at the bit and really are writing us about this. One person said that you're not through when you say justification by faith. That's right. We're just in the fourth chapter of Romans. There are 16 chapters here. We've got a long ways to go. So you sit back and be patient today. We're going to get to these important things, but just let me go ahead and say this to you, that after you have been justified by faith, I believe you'll go through a ceremony. And I also believe you'll join a church. I'm a pastor, you see. I believe that every person who's a believer ought to identify himself with a visible church. But I want to hasten and say this, that joining a church won't make you a Christian any more than buying a fraternity pin makes you a member of the fraternity. And going through a ceremony won't any more make you a child of God than wearing a fraternity pin that's even not your own, you see. It's a badge, but it doesn't belong to you. It only belongs to those who have been initiated, who have come and joined this group and gone through the way that they have prescribed. Now, God has a way of bringing those that are His own to Himself, and it's by faith. His method is by grace, he says. And the thing that we bring is, and the only thing is faith to God. And for Abraham, circumcision was a badge. It was a fraternity pin. But it had nothing in the world to do with him being God's man. Now you see, that's where the Israelite in Paul's day was missing the boat. He was saying, well, just because you're circumcised, that makes you an Israelite, and that justifies you, and that saves you, and a great many people today. You don't have to go back 1900 years to find folk like that. There are people that believe if you go through a ceremony, that makes you a Christian. There are others believe if you join a church, that makes you a Christian. May I say, I hope I've made it clear, I believe you ought to do that if you're a Christian. But that's not the way you become a Christian, my friend. And if today all you've got's a church membership, and if all you can say today is, well, I've been baptized, if that's all you can say, my friend, and I want to say it kindly to you, because I hope that Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Will you hear me? You're not a Christian. You see, we're justified by faith. Now, Abraham, we're told here that Abraham, well, listen to what the way Bishop Mole translates this again. This is important. This assertion of blessedness, therefore, does it concern the circumcision or the uncircumcision as well? For we say that to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness. Now, that's Paul says. I've said that before. I want to say it again. His faith's reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, when did that take place? Well, back there in Genesis 15:6, it was when this man Abraham was just returning from the first war. God had given him a victory, and he had turned down the rewards and the spoils that had been offered to him, because he didn't want word to get around that these pagan kings had made him rich. And God appeared to him and said, you know, Abraham, you did right. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. And I'm your exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, I believe you, Lord. But then he did ask God. He says, I'm a little concerned. You promised to give me a child, and I don't have one yet. And that's been years ago, and I'm an old man. And God took Abraham by the hand. It was night, and led him out and said, Abraham, look up at the stars. Can you number the stars, Abraham? Abraham says, you sure can. 50,000 of those stars yonder in that constellation of Hercules, my friend. Boy, you'd never be able to count the stars. So God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm sorry, you can't count the stars. And no man can, even today with all the gadgets. They don't know how many there are. They think that there must be. Well, there are 2, I understand they say there are 2 billion stars in our galactic system. There's another 2 billion galactic systems running around. It's a lot of stars, you see, and we don't see them all, see very few of them. And God says, Abraham, you will not be able to count them, and they won't be able to count them either. They just won't be able to count them, that's all. Now, he says that's the way your seed's going to be. Now, the man, here's an old man, doesn't have a chick. And what does it say? Abraham believed God, just took God at his word. All he had, friends, would you see this? All that he had was just the bare, nude word from God. That's all. Nothing else. He had nothing in writing at this time, although he did ask God for that, and God made good with him. And he didn't even have a contract. All he had was the word of God. That's all. That's all in the world this man had was God's word. And he took that bare word and he believed God. And that's all he did. And you know that honored God. I remember when I was a boy in a little town I lived in West Texas. There was a rancher there. I was always frightened of him. He had several boys. And I used to play with the youngest one. And I was then, I think, about 6 years old. And I still remember that rancher. Great, big, tall fella. And he was a very fine Christian man, and it was said of him in that community, had a little bank, that he was the only man in the community that could go to the bank and borrow money and not even have to sign a scrap of paper. His word was good. There are not many men like that, but that made him a very honorable man. You see, the bank honored him. When he'd come into the bank and say, I want $1,000. They'd hand him $1,000, and he'd say, well, I'm in a pretty big hurry. And they'd say, well, next time you're in, you can sign the note. We're in no hurry about it. It's all right for you. And he'd take the $1,000. But another fellow would come in, for instance, myself. Why, I'd have had to bring collateral. I would have had to have a half a dozen people come in and go on the note with me and all that sort of thing. You see, they honored him by taking his word, you see. And my friend today, when God says it, you honor him when you believe him. And when you don't believe him, you know what you're saying? You're saying what the bank says to this man that comes in and they say, we want collateral, we want you to sign the note, and we want you to bring in all your relatives and your in-laws and all your business partners, sign this with you, because we really can't trust you. You see what that means? We don't think that you're able to make good, and therefore we'll have to have something else. Now, a lot of people today are saying this, Lord, we can't believe you. Therefore, we want to bring in the law as collateral, and we want to bring in a ceremony as collateral, and we want to bring in our church membership as some collateral. We just can't believe you. We want all of this other to add to it. My friend, you dishonor God when you don't take God at his word. It's a wonderful thing. We say that to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. And when was it? Well, we're going to see. It was before Abraham was circumcised. Just think of that. Long before this man was circumcised, this is the thing that was said of him. My friend, I want to just lay that upon your heart today. Do you really believe God? And if you do, you honor him. And if you're not, and you're trying to do something yourself, drag in the law, you're dishonoring God, my friend, and attempting to cultivate and pamper and puff up the flesh. Now, verse 10 reads, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, that's important for us to see, because you understand that a great many of the nation Israel prided themselves that they were sons of Abraham and that they also belonged to the circumcision. And they thought that Abraham got all of his credit and that God accepted him on the basis of the fact that he was circumcised. And the very interesting thing is
that Paul makes it very clear. He says, when was righteousness reckoned over to Abraham? Was it when he was in circumcision, or was he in uncircumcision? Well, Paul makes it very clear, not in circumcision, but in circumcision. Now, 14 years before the ordinance of circumcision was given, we find that Abraham was given this promise. You see, faith was reckoned to Abraham while he was still uncircumcised. Genesis 15:6, this verse that we've referred to so many times, where it says Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted unto him, or imputed unto him, or reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, that's a very, may I say, it's a very important verse, and it's one that we certainly need to lay hold of. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it, or reckoned it to him, put it on his account for righteousness. And when was that? When he was in uncircumcision. Now, you see that circumcision was given when Ishmael was 13 years old. Well, at this time, Ishmael was not even born. And this means it was 14 years later that circumcision was given. Now, it means, therefore, that Abraham was justified wholly apart from any ordinance. Now, I want to make some very strong statements today. And I know from past experience that a great many people today will feel that they're confused. And if you'll follow me very carefully, I don't think you will be, but I think it will enable you to see something that will be quite wonderful, you see, something that will be very wonderful indeed. Now, here is the great truth that we need to see. Godet put it like this. There was a time in Abraham's life when by his uncircumcision he represented the Gentiles, as later after his circumcision he became the representative of Israel. Now, here is the picture that's before us. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and 14 years before he even gave him circumcision, God said of Abraham that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, made over to him, reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, apparently, circumcision had nothing in the world to do with it. It's just like today of saying that Eisenhower was president after World War II. That, I think, is very clear. And you can't say that Abraham or that Eisenhower was president during World War II or before World War II. He wasn't. He was a general, and he was in the war, but he was not the president. He didn't become the president until afterwards, you see. This time period is a very important matter. So it's very important. There's 14 years here. That God justified Abraham 14 years before circumcision was given.